The text will be Psalm 139, so you can turn there. We're going to take it as a whole and really look at it as though it were a single message, which I think it is, a message of David's wonder over the nature and the works of God. But let me make this comment first. Luke and I noticed this last week, and I wanted to mention it. There's a kind of lethargy that happens in January. Christmas is done. It's a big buildup, kind of climactic, usually a pretty busy season. I always think I'm going to get time at home to finish some things over Christmas, and then, this has been going on all my life, and then I marvel that I was incredibly busy and I didn't get anything done over Christmas. And you come into January, there isn't so much to look forward to. It's the darkest and coldest time of the year. And we noticed last week that the sanctuary just felt flat. And I could be wrong, it could be just me, but we're tired at our house, and there's kind of a flatness that tends to come over. My guess is all of us. And I wanted to give us this word from Hebrews 12, where he says about Christ, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood," meaning we don't want to pull back now. This is not yet the hardest thing that we will venture into. And I just encourage you, be urgent in season and out of season. It's okay to shake off your lethargy. It's okay to apply your will and to fight it. Couldn't get a seat in this room the Sunday before Christmas. Lots of seats now. Of course, a lot of people are sick. But this is a faith that has to be pressed into in season and out of season. And I encourage you to do that. If you're tired, I'm with you. We're tired. And our two oldest kids have just left recently. I think we're kind of grieving that. And yet, the Lord calls on us to apply our wills to this battle. Certainly, we believe in the absolute necessity of His grace, not only for all things that we do, but that it comes to us first. And yet, it's necessary for us to apply our wills to this. So I want to ask you to do that as I come to this message. Listen to it, especially as we read through Psalm 139, beautiful and powerful. Take it seriously, think about these things. Dwell on this stuff. A couple of comments. We are looking for someone to lead from this congregation in our 40 Days for Life coming up in Lent, and Lent comes early this year, so it's just weeks away. We need somebody to lead our effort, and then people to come and pray. It's not protest, it's prayer. So you gather with the other people who come in whatever time slot that you've signed up for and pray with them near Planned Parenthood. So a leader, somebody who could be the point person for it, and then people who will sacrifice some time, take some time, and come and join in prayer. If you are thinking about either of those, you can talk to Luke Morton and he can answer your questions. Secondly, we just found out that John Trindle has changed medications, and he went to the ER last night. He has Parkinson's, as many of you know, and the change in medication apparently affected his heart. I don't know much more than that, but please join me in prayer for John right now. Father, for reasons that we do not entirely understand and may not entirely understand in this life, the challenges that you've given to this family are they're just incredible. And we pray, Lord, that you would not permit this change in medication to be yet another challenge. We pray that John's okay. We ask that you would keep him safe, that you would guard his health and his heart especially. And if there is a necessary change in medication or something that needs to be dialed in, dosage or whatever, Father, we ask that that could all be settled very quickly. So, Lord, we pray, protect this family. We love these people. We ask that you would guard them. We pray that you would give them relief from yet another strain. And we pray, Lord, that you would show them your favor and kindness quickly and soon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Aaron, could you close that back door back there just so the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the nursery doesn't come into us? Few introductory comments. I say this each year, and I hope it's not losing its impact. It's possible there are women here who've had an abortion. Going by statistics, a woman would have been young. Statistically, she was probably, especially if she was young, under some pressure from a boyfriend or even her parents or some other setting, sometimes a church, and felt that she had to get an abortion and cover up some sin, and even if she wasn't under pressure, abortion, and this is the point I try to make, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. I'm told it can feel like the unpardonable sin, a mother who permits the child in her womb to be killed. So it's important to listen to this if you are that woman, but it's important to listen to this if you are in Christ, because we lose touch with this very quickly. This is from Isaiah. These are all quotes. In an age of wickedness and to people laden with iniquity, evildoers who deal corruptly and have, listen to this, have forsaken the Lord. All quotes from Isaiah. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I think if we're able to understand the forgiveness purchased by Christ at such a cost, then we're free from the way that sin distorts our lives, distorts the way that we think, distorts the way that we act. Because the fact is, we've all sinned. We all need this. We all need this understanding. But God has worked redemption, and at the end of the day, He was victorious, and sin was defeated, and that is the dominant fact of your life. That's true if you've had an abortion. That's true if you've sinned. And now, of course, we're speaking of every single person in this sanctuary. The hard thing is, I think it's an article of faith, and so the question is, and I believe you have to come back to this again and again and again, if you are going to avoid that distorting effect of sin, it's an article of faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Christ has died and risen from the dead and so defeated sin and death? You need that freedom. You need the fact of that. You need to know it. You need to believe it in order to, well, for one thing, live the life that He's called you to obey Him in a healthy and not a guilt-filled sense, and to so do the work of the kingdom and not just spend your life dealing with your own pathologies all the time. That freedom from sin sets you free. So that's the first point. The second comment as we come, I think, by the shrewd use of stories and quotes depicting the decline of this culture on life issues, I think by making us feel as, you know, conservative Christians feel threatened and embattled and endangered, I think I could motivate you that way, at least for a time, on sanctity of human life issues. I think I could rouse us to circle the wagons, fight this fight for a little bit longer. But I want to do something else this morning. I'm going to say that life matters to us because this is all it is, because God is the author of life. The trouble with this is the power of this argument, and it is the most powerful argument. The power of this argument is directly related to the power of our love and our reverence and our fear for God. If those things are not powerful in your life, you're not moved. You won't stand for life just because God created it, because the primacy of your connection to God is not great, your love for Him, your fear of Him, your reverence for Him. The Bible doesn't speak to the people of God as embattled cultural conservatives. It doesn't speak to us that way. It speaks to us as the children of the God, you'll hear this in a second, the God that David is describing in Psalm 139. It is a wonderful treasure that we have to be the children of that God. When we're thinking rightly, we live our lives as expressions of affection for God, adoration for God, and zeal for His glory and honor. If He Himself is not enough to move us to action, if our love for Him is not enough to move us to action, arguments that say ominously, "Be careful, people, if you don't stand up and fight for this issue, a way of life that you love is going to be taken away from you." Those arguments, you know, that's all you've got. I get fundraising emails like this all the time. If you're part of certain mailing lists, you do too. They're all fear-based appeals. It's the wrong appeal. The absolute significance of life in Scripture is grounded in the fact that God made it and gave it to us. That's the power of it. That's where it really comes from. So I think there's a fair bit of preaching happening this morning that's going to be manipulative, that you need to engage the culture wars more aggressively if you intend to stop this onslaught of the pagans. Well, there's overlap in this. There's shading of truth in that, but the Bible simply doesn't give you that particular message. What the message that the Bible gives you is that you have to stand for life because, and I'll come to this at the end, you're made in God's image. The great Genesis 9 prohibition against murder is because it's the destruction of the image of God. That's the bottom line in this whole discussion, this debate, and this issue, and that's what we're fighting for. David is saying in Psalm 139, "Lord, I count my life as wonderful because I count you as wonderful." This is Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I'll speak to those three stanzas in a moment, and not so much to these latter two, but now David's going to say, the key is not what he knows. It's not his consciousness, but what God knows. It's God's consciousness. So this little two-verse stanza, in effect, says when David regains consciousness, when he wakes up, God is the context for his life. God was never asleep. The backdrop into which David falls, the setting, is the consciousness of God. Whether he's aware of it or not, it's still true. When he awakes, God is still with him. So he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God," it's the mind of God, "how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you," because he exists in the mind of God. And then David declares his willingness to take up God's cause. The reason David hates those who hate God is because his identity with God is complete. So he takes up God's cause, perfectly identified with God's work in the world. Well, in his heart, of course, not entirely in his actions. But so he says, "So that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And finally, if you remember, he began by saying that God has searched him. Now, after reflecting on God's character, just like Isaiah, just like Job, he's painfully aware of his own sin, and speaking of the wicked leads to some reflection on his own sin. And so he speaks of God searching him in a different way, and he writes this: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in these words. We ask that you would teach us this love that David had for you. And this is something that has to happen in our hearts. We probably all agree with the substance of this text, and I would guess that most of us agree with the substance of what I'm going to say. That's not the problem. The problem is that our hearts are flat and dead. At times, sometimes awake and loving you, oftentimes cold and indifferent. Awaken us, God. This is a work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there are people in this room, you know them. They have not been really awake spiritually for some time. Their deepest memories of spiritual passion are now years or maybe decades ago. Father, awaken us. We all need to fan into flame the gifts that were given to us in the beginning. Help us with that, Lord. This morning we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Quickly, things you know, the nature of David's blessing to us has always been the strength of his love for God. Where other men are faithful or courageous or intelligent or industrious or diligent, David loves God. That's the great strength of David. That's the reason that we love David. One way or another, the church has always distinguished between those people who love God for his benefits, the things that they get from him, and those who love God simply for who he is, love God in his person, love God in his being. And in all history, David is easily the best example of what it means to love God for who he is. So the Psalms have been called the church's praise book. They serve us so well, mostly because David describes the Lord so well, so passionately, so eloquently, so accurately, so gloriously. I think Psalm 139 is one of the finest examples of that. The first three stanzas, I think this is interesting. I'm not going to spend time on it, but I think it's interesting that in the first three stanzas, you really have God's omniscience, then God's omnipresence, and then God's omnipotence. Think about it. The first stanza, he knows everything. The key word is know and knowledge. That's repeated through that stanza. The second stanza is omnipresence. He's everywhere present. The key phrase there is, where can I go? The question is where? And the answer is always nowhere. God is everywhere that you might go. And the third, omnipotence. This is probably the biggest stretch, but I think you could argue that if even existence is in the hands of God, the book of life is in his hands, so all of history is written beforehand in his hands. If those things are true, he's all-powerful. And the key word there is formed, which gets repeated throughout. God is the one who forms everything that you think of as reality. He's omnipotent. He has all power to do those things. So let me take you to what I think is the heart of this message. With some qualification, it's safe to say the greatest weakness in your life and in my life is we lack this ability that David has to be astonished, to fall down in awe, and to fall down in wonder at the feet of God. I'm not saying you don't ever do it. I'm just saying that I think we would agree that it happens a lot less frequently than it ought to, given who God is and given who we are. There's a kind of passion in the Bible that we can see, but we don't have it. Don't make that mistake of thinking, I get this, so I'm good. The Bible teaches lots of things that you're not just to understand, you actually have to live them. They need to occur in your life. They need to take place in your life. So there's a passion in the Bible we can see, but we don't have it. We're not the first ones to feel this. I'll give you a killer example from Matthew 26. I'll read it to us. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It's a great picture of the way in which passion for God is so often a spectator sport. There's one person present who's really passionate and a bunch of people watching who don't really understand what that person is doing. The disciples have suggestions for how to be more sensible, for how to be more fiscally responsible with the ointment that she's using to pour on Jesus' head. We might even say they have suggestions for how to be more civilized. People like this are often, even in church settings, people like this are often slightly embarrassing. They just seem a little too passionate. It makes us uncomfortable. Do they have to be so emotional? Do they have to be so expressive? Is this really what love for God looks like? Let me give you another example of it. I've used this before, but this is Jonathan Edwards. "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, and having lit from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man in his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. This continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the bigger part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, I know not otherwise how to express it, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and a pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be totally wrapped up in the fullness of Christ, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views much of the same nature and that have had the same effects." I haven't looked up in a second, so I don't know who's sleeping, but let me say this. I was in prayer one time with a brother, and I began to nod off, and he leaned over and nudged me. And 10 minutes later, I nodded off again, and he nudged me again because he believed you shouldn't sleep through prayer to an almighty God. So if the person next to you is asleep, would you poke them and wake them up and tell them to sit in the back of the church? If nothing else, they're missing the reading of Psalm 139 and these beautiful quotes from Matthew 26 and Jonathan Edwards. It's worth being awake for. You can skip the rest of the sermon. Those words are mine, but the rest of the reading here is good. I say all this. Here's where I'm trying to take us, because David's reflection on his own creation in verses 13 through 16, it's just one of many of David's expressions of love and adoration for God. Psalm 139 is David's alabaster flask. Psalm 139 is David's riding into the woods and worshiping God. That's all it is to him. It's his expression of passion for God. I think you can see where I'm going. Honestly, I think this text is abused. Psalm 139 is not about the sanctity of human life. Not first, not primarily. It's just not about that. Psalm 139 is about the truth of who God is and how incredibly awestruck David is by the truth of who God is. It's about the glory and the wonder of God Himself. When the wonder of God moves us powerfully, we can honestly say we're constrained by the love of Christ. That's when we take up God's cause in this world. That's when we begin to fight His battles. That's when we begin to rightly hate things like abortion or any other assault on a life that is created by God. Not because the culture wars demand hatred of you, but because you love God, and so you naturally hate the things that God hates. It's because when God created life, He stood back and said, this is Genesis 1, He said, oh, it's good. And when the whole process is finished, He says, oh, it's very good. Hebrew phrase there, tov me'od. And in fact, love for God and love for life are inextricably bound in Scripture. This is the essence of the very, very important prohibition against murder in Genesis 9. I mentioned it a second ago. This is it in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. But it goes on to the point of that expression, and that is, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. The point of that is not just to stop killing. The point of that is to rejoice in life, which God has given, and to fill and multiply on the earth. So, again, the bottom line, the only ultimate bond we have to life, and this is where all these issues need to ground themselves, the only ultimate bond we have to life is God Himself. If we are not in a place of reverence and fear before God, we'll just never care about these issues. Nobody's ever going to go be part of the 40 days for life, at least not with our whole hearts. We're not really going to care much about abortion or eugenics or anything else. If you take away the passion for God that lies rock bottom with this issue, eventually our commitment to life fades. It will fade into eugenics. It'll fade into gender-based abortion. It will fade, I think, most unfortunately, into the apathy that now characterizes most evangelicals. Most of whom, I think, church across North America, most of whom are pursuing God as a means of improving their own lives. I think most evangelicals would look on the woman pouring out the flask and think, we should have spent this money on materials for Celebrate Recovery or upgrading the website or getting new furniture for the narthex, debt reduction. That's how we think about money. We think, just like the other people in that room were indignant, that Jesus would permit that woman to pour out the ointment on His head. What this means is something that you're already seeing in this culture, and that is that cultural and political conservatives are abandoning all these issues. I think a smart person could have seen it coming. Somebody would have recognized that there isn't enough foundation here to keep this at the center of a political platform for a long time. Outside of love for God and regard for what He has made, there's no lasting foundation. Once the pro-life position, I think this is what's happening in politics, once the pro-life position begins to destabilize the conservative political platform, it will just be unceremoniously chucked from that platform. And I think that's exactly what's happening right now. This means, and I think this is good news, this means that this fight rightly belongs to the church. It means that this battle is rightly in the hands of God's people. It doesn't belong in a political realm. It always belonged with us. We are the ones, I mean, everybody loves his own life. Everybody wants to fight to protect his own life. The only people, ultimately, who will fight to protect someone else's life are those people who believe that life is sacred because God is sacred. That's the only thing, ultimately, once all the other expediencies go away, that's the only thing that will drive us to keep fighting this issue. We selflessly fight for life because God is the author of it. I encourage you, let this grow in you. If you need to make this a matter of daily prayer, do it. If you need to go home and rethink your own love for God because it's grown cold, go home and do it. Get on your knees, scrap all the other lesser stupid things you have to do today, and transact the business with God that you have put off for a long time. Find Him. Ask Him to work things in your heart, your stiff, cold heart, perhaps, that He has not worked for years. Find again the right foundation and passion for the life that He calls you to. Not in all the other issues that may make you angry and get you all excited from time to time, but grounded in God Himself. Don't be embarrassed to be the only person in the room weeping and offering God expensive worship. When you stand before Him to be judged, you won't care what anybody else thinks. You will just care what He thinks. You will only be interested in His opinion. Live in such a way now to secure His good opinion by His grace and by His working in your life. This is a prayer attributed to Billy Graham, and it was sent to me, and so I can't say that for sure, but it's a good prayer. I'm just going to read it to us and then close with my own. Heavenly Father, we come before You today to ask Your forgiveness and to seek Your direction and guidance. We know Your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good," but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justified. We have neglected to discipline our children and we called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Father, we ask that You would again ground our lives in a love and a reverence for You. And so we pray, in doing so, give us both strength to fight the fight that You have called us to, and give us right understanding so that we see ourselves, our lives, and this world clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.